Our scripture this evening comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, if you care to turn there in your Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll be reading it out of the English Standard Version this evening. Let's hear the word of God written. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse, over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Well, you've probably been in venues of various kinds where there were speakers that had to be introduced and so on. And sometimes they lay it on kind of thick if there's some prominent fellow, you know, and so on. And I don't know if you ever heard, well, I've heard before, I can't recall when, but sometimes it very complimentary and it goes on, as I say, very heavy. And then the speaker gets up and he says something like, "I'm very humbled by those remarks." Sure you are, you think. or there's the other, and you hear it occasionally. Someone makes a very florid and full complimentary introduction to the speaker and so on. Then he gets up and he says, "After all those remarks, I can hardly wait to hear what I have to say." Well, that you've heard that enough that it's old hat. But there are all these ways of introducing a speaker. But here in Ezekiel 1, the speaker introduces himself. Well, we ought to pay attention to that. But we must consider the backdrop of it. And you see that in the first three verses of our text. It's a background of disappointment. These are exiles from the nation of Judah that have been carted off in captivity to Babylon. They were the second wave of the captivity. They came in 597 B.C. And according to verse 2, it was now 592 B.C., 5 years later. But this group came in 597. There was a first group in 605, these folks in 597, and the rest would come in about 587, 586. But they were in exile, so they were in Babylon, they had been carted off to a foreign land, etc. And not only that disappointment, but more personally for Ezekiel himself probably, this was a sad time. Now, this all depends on how you take the first of verse 1 in the 30th year. And scholars puzzle over that, the 30th year of what and so on. And if you count noses and so on, probably the best view is it's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. And if that's the case, the 30th year was the year when he, as a priest, would be qualified to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. But of course he wouldn't, because he's in captivity in Babylonia. But this was his 30th year, and if this was his 30th year, you can imagine what might have been if I was still in Judah, if I was still in Jerusalem, if I could serve in the temple as I'd been called to be. We get that inference about 30th year from Numbers chapter 4. But God's doing something here. He's calling Ezekiel the priest to be a prophet. Rough analogy might be a football team where a fella comes on who's been a star quarterback in high school and so on, but yo, they have two excellent quarterbacks on the college team, and so they say to him, "Why don't you become a wide receiver?" Well, that's sort of what the Lord is doing here, you might say, taking one who's a priest, and he's saying, "Now, Ezekiel, I'm calling you to be a prophet instead." But you may object to this. You read through this and you probably notice this is strange stuff. This is weird. This is wild. This is bizarre. I just can't hack this. Why can't we have the Gospel of John or Philippians tonight? Well, as you look at this, then let me ask you a question. Isn't it amazing that God would present to you something in an unconventional way and force you to think about it? That tends to be the way he does. So let's stick with Ezekiel 1. It's not really all that hard, you know, as you look at the text. Now, I grant you, you can't suck up all the details at once. You can't caulk up all the cracks and so on. But the main outline's pretty clear, isn't it, of Ezekiel's vision. Verses 5 to 14 have to do with the four living creatures, and he presents them to you. He talks, you know, about their faces and their wings and the fire, etc. The second part consists of the wheels, verses 15 to 21. Massive wheels, apparently. A wheel within a wheel. I don't know what that's like exactly, but I kind of imagine some wheel inside another wheel and it kind of forms a humongous universal caster that can move any different direction it wants to. But these are huge wheels of you might say, Yahweh's chariot and so on. And then the third part is the expanse, verses 22 to 25, a stretched out place, apparently a kind of a platform. And then in verses 26, the fourth part, verses 26 to 28, is the likeness of a throne. What's so hard about that? Living creatures, wheels, expanse, throne. It's hard to visualize all of it, of course. This is a vision, you know. But the main outline's clear. Now, you notice a big point that's made in verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. But most of chapter 1 is not that word. That word comes when the voice in verse 28 begins speaking in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is just the introduction of the speaker. So, what is Yahweh or what is the Lord saying about himself as he introduces himself here? Now, he's saying, first of all, that he is the reigning Lord. Go to the climax of the vision in verse 26, where you read, "And above the expanse over their heads," that is, the heads of the four living creatures, "there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire," bright blue stuff. Likeness of a throne. Now, you know the symbolism of a throne. Someone's ruling. A throne is what is for a king. And here you have a people who are in exile, carted off out of their land into captivity. But that does not cancel or negate the Lord's kingship. He still reigns. There's still the throne. He's still ruling, despite the circumstances. And I think that's what he wants to make clear here, not just to his people, but to Ezekiel himself. There was a likeness of a throne. Circumstances may be disappointing. You, Ezekiel, may be depressed even over your current situation, etc., at this point in your life. But Yahweh still reigns. Thrones are for kings. And he reigns, no matter what your circumstances. You notice you have the same sort of thing, don't you, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You know, you just come through Revelation 2 and 3. And in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches. And there are all kinds of problems there. There are problems from outside the churches. There are various groups and outfits and so on that are oppressing or persecuting, bringing pressure on, etc. And there are various problems within those churches, corrupting them from the inside, and the false teaching and that, and all of that in those letters to the seven churches. And then what do you have in Revelation 4, 1 and 2? Ah, a door was open in heaven. There was a voice. Come up here, and I'll show you what's to take place after these things. And he says, John says, "I came to be in the Spirit," etc. And why? A throne was placed in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. The church may be under all kinds of external and internal pressures, etc. But what does he say? The very first thing in chapter 4, there's a throne, and there's one seated upon it. God still rules. He's a reigning God. That's the similar point here, and that's the focus, isn't it? You have in Revelation 4, I think, the word throne used 12 times. It's the focal point, and it's the focal point here. It's the climax of the vision in verse 26. There was the likeness of a throne. Get down that symbolism. Get down what that means. You're familiar, probably, with focal points. I came to know about focal points when one of our previous pastorates, there was one of the women in it that worked with my wife on kind of interior decorating and furniture arranging and so on, and I heard this word, focal point. Well, you have a focal point in a room, might be a family room, might be a living room. It might be a significant portrait hanging on the wall so that when you go into that room, your attention is fastened on that. Or it could be something else. It could be a 65-inch television, I suppose, or something like that. But there's all this focal point. It kind of draws your attention. Well, in our last pastorate, when we were in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, we were in the process of leaving, and our house sold sooner than we expected. So for the last number of months, 4 or 6 months or so, we had to rent a two-bedroom apartment nearby, and we did that and so on. But you can't get everything into a two-bedroom apartment. And so you have to compromise and make allowances and so on. And couldn't get everything in those two upstairs bedrooms and so on. So, and you don't have storage space, you don't have a storage room, you don't have a shed, you don't have a garage, et cetera, et cetera. So you have to make do. Now, because of that, if you had been coming to visit us and gone into our living room, the focal point you would see would be my weight set. It sat in the middle of the living room. Only a place for it, really. And it wasn't some elaborate sort of thing. It cost a lot of money. It was just a basic Sears set, but had about an 8-foot bar with weights on it and a weight bench and so on. That's the only place for it. But if you go in there and you look in our living room, there's a focal point. It's a weight set. Well, there's a focal point here. And the focal point, climax is a throne, and you know what that means. It means the Lord reigns and is in control even amid the unrelenting troubles of his people. There was the likeness of a throne. Now, secondly, I think the Lord is saying that he is the hidden God, the hidden God. And here I want you to look again eventually at verses 26 and 27. But I want you to notice, I don't know if you noticed it as we read through it, but there's a kind of an indirectness about Ezekiel's description. Well, it probably overwhelmed him and so on. He was flabbergasted. He was doing his best to describe what he saw. But it's almost as if there's this indirectness. He talks about the likeness of something. Well, look at verse 13, for example. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches, and so on. He doesn't say the living creatures were, but he said the likeness of the living creatures. It's almost as if there's a certain distance in the way he describes things he's struggling to describe them. Look even especially at verses 26 and 27 where you see this. Let's just run through that again. Above the expanse, verse 26, over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Not a throne, but the likeness of a throne. In appearance, like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. He doesn't say a human. He says the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, so he could tell there's a waist there, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. So he didn't see anything above the waist, it was all the appearance of fire and gleaming metal. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was a brightness around him. So it's as if in this, the Lord is revealing himself to Ezekiel, and yet Ezekiel has to struggle to describe this. It's almost as if he reveals himself, but as he reveals himself, there's a lot that he's hiding. There's a lot that he's veiling of himself. There's a sense in which, if he's revealing himself, he's nevertheless partly the hidden God. This is not a photograph. Maybe more like a charcoal sketch, perhaps, or something like that. But there is this, it's almost as...
It's as if God reveals, but as he reveals, he also obscures to a certain point. You know, he says there's, he sees a likeness of a, with a human appearance, but he can't tell what it looks like above the waist nor below. It's in gleaming fire or whatever. There's a hiddenness as well. Now, I think that's important for us to see. God reveals himself to Ezekiel in this vision, and yet he has some wraps on his revelation, you might say. He's not going to see the Lord in what we might call a bare-faced way. It always seems to be an element of hiddenness, even when God reveals himself, and it seems to me that the language Ezekiel uses here is meant to say, to a certain extent, the Lord, Yahweh, is a hidden God. Now, I think that's important. And it's important for us to realize that can be the case because it will lead us to humility if we keep that idea in front of us. You might say, well, but we need to know God truly. Yes, yes, that's true. But you can know God truly, but not exhaustively. You can know God really, but not comprehensively. Do you know God comprehensively? I don't. But you can know God truly, even though not exhaustively. But there are depths and heights, etc., that God keeps hidden from us. And we need to take account of that. This is true even in wake of the revelation we have in Jesus our Lord. Because Paul said, you know, in Romans 11, in the New Testament, of God, he in Romans 11:33, he throws his hands up in almost, in one sense, delightful despair. And he says, how unsearchable are his decisions. How untraceable are his ways. There's always a certain hiddenness about our God, even when he reveals himself. Now you might say, well, what difference does that make? Well, one difference it might make is that it should caution you not to be too quick to think you know what God is necessarily doing, sometimes in your own life and sometimes in the circumstances of others. Don't be too quick, for instance, to think you know exactly what the Lord is doing in someone else's life, because you may be well wrong. One of the wonderful illustrations of that is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 27. In 2 Kings 4, there's been a death of a little boy. Elisha the prophet promised this one woman she would have a son, and she did. But he died of probably a heat stroke or something like that, and she was in terrible anguish, and she went to the prophet at Mount Carmel, and when she finally got there, she grabbed hold of Elisha's feet. Well, that was a no-no. That was utterly inappropriate, and Elisha's servant was just about to grab hold of her and pull her away, and Elisha said, 2 Kings 4:27, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. And Yahweh has hidden it from me and has not told me. What's going on? Elijah said, oh, no. The Lord has hidden it from me. I don't know. And sometimes it doesn't hurt for us. In fact, not only leads to humility, but it can lead to a lot of freedom. There were times when someone in a pastoral situation might have said to me, what do you think the Lord's telling me through the circumstances he's taking me through right now? And I would have to say, I have the slightest idea. Why would I necessarily know? But there's a lot of relief that can come from that. You don't necessarily have to have the answer about what God is doing in your or someone else's circumstances. Sometimes you have to say, the Lord has hidden it from me. Because you know that even when he reveals himself, there's a certain hiddenness about him. Now then, thirdly,
The Lord is saying that he's the supporting God, the supporting God. Do you notice in the very last of verse 28, there at the end piece, it says, such was the, Ezekiel's summing up his vision, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. That's the first time and the only time in chapter 1 that that word glory is used. But that kind of plunks your magic twanger and makes you think of something else. The glory, the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And you remember there was that glory of the Lord in the tabernacle, right? At the end of Exodus chapter 40, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and there was that pillar of cloud that was a pillar of fire at night and was over the tabernacle. And then you go into the book of Numbers when Israel's in the wilderness, and it's interesting. We sometimes call this glory of the Lord in Israel's early history, the glory cloud, you know, that was over there with them. But as you look at this in the chapters in the book of Numbers, you find something very interesting. Again and again, the glory of the Lord appears. And you notice the circumstances. Let me just run you through it. Don't feel like you have to turn to it. But in Numbers chapter 12, about verse 5, you know, Moses and Miriam badmouthed Moses. They were bellyaching and so on. They were talking about how the Lord had spoken through them as well, etc. And Yahweh came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. They were attacking, you might say, Moses, and so the Lord intervened in his cloud and called them to account. Then in Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, you may remember the spies went up and the majority brought back a bad report and the people were all discouraged. And Joshua and Caleb brought the minority report, trying to stir up Israel to go into the land, etc. And it said, we don't know whether it was Caleb and Joshua or whether it was Moses and Aaron that were the objects. But in Numbers 14, 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of Yahweh appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So they're under threat, they're under danger, they're under attack, and the glory of Yahweh appears, intervenes. Okay, then in Numbers 16, verse 19, there's this fellow Korah that leads a rebellion, and it's basically against the leadership of Aaron. Why is he the only priest and all that sort of thing? And so he leads a rebellion, and in Numbers 16, 19, then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. So Korah mounts his threat and brings his mob, but the glory of Yahweh intervenes to protect his servants. And then in Numbers 16 later, 41 and 42, a number of Korah's people were eradicated by the Lord and so on. So the next day, a bunch of people of Israel say to Moses and Aaron, you've killed the Lord's people! And so they're bad-mouthing them again. And so when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahweh appeared. Now, I don't know if Ezekiel was thinking about all those things when he was speaking about the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, but the appearance of Yahweh's glory in Israel's history in the wilderness was that whenever his servants were under duress, whenever they were facing hostility, when they were facing opposition, Yahweh came to their side or came to intervene in their behalf. He was the supporting God. And I wonder if Ezekiel wouldn't think of this at least later, because when you get into chapter 2, the Lord describes what kind of people Ezekiel is going to be dealing with.
He calls them nations of rebels. He calls these exiles a rebellious house. He calls them, he tells Ezekiel not to be afraid of their looks and not to be afraid of their words. He was going to face a hostile audience. He was going to face opposition. Oh yes, but he had seen a vision of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The Lord who supports his servants when they are in need. Now, it's not just Moses and Ezekiel who need this. It's any of the Lord's servants, really, isn't it, who face hostility for Jesus' sake. Sometimes it's within the confines of your own extended family. Sometimes it's work. Sometimes it's school. It can be at any point and so on. And you yourself need to have that. We're sort of like that woman, it must have been a number of years ago, a fella told of going in to pay a traffic fine. It was $3, so that's why it must have been some time ago. But he had to go into the police station one evening. He was going to pay his traffic ticket. And he said that when he went in, he saw in front of him in line, there was a woman that was trembling all over. Well, he paid his fine. And then he noticed before he left that this woman was ensconced on a bench in the corner of the room, peacefully reading a book. But he thought, well, maybe I should check with her. And so he went over to her and he said, what's the trouble? Is there anything I can do? And her answer was very sedate. No, thank you. You see, I was sitting at home all alone reading this mystery story, and I got so scared that I came down here to finish it under police protection. Well, that's it, isn't it? There's just so much about Christian discipleship in which there is conflict, and in which you need to know that there's a God who will bring support and stand by you. And that's what you have here. He has the glory of the Lord that will stand by him and support him. And that's what we have. We have a Savior who said in John 14:18, literally, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I like it. It doesn't have to do anything with expressing explicit support. But I like the assurance of Jesus in Revelation 2:13. It's in the letter to the church at Pergamum. And he begins this way, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Ah, yes. If I have a Savior that knows what I'm facing, I don't have to be worried but what he will support me in those circumstances. He's the supporting God. And then, fourthly, he's the present God. Now, that sort of overlaps with the point we just made about the supporting God, but it's, an explicit stress here. And so, fourthly, notice the present God. The Lord is saying that. Verses 1 and 3, particularly. Now, remember where they were? They were outside of their land. They were in Babylon. The people were in exile and so on. And Ezekiel was so too. He was in a foreign land. As we said, he would never have the opportunity to fulfill his calling as a priest in the temple. And he too must have been greatly distressed. Are they cast off there in Babylon? No. In this vision, God shows up in Babylon in style. Now, it's not just that Yahweh or the Lord is limited to the confines of the land of Israel. He's not. His chariot, you know, has wheels, mobility, and so on. He shows up, you might say, in Babylon. He invades Marduk's territory, if you want to put it that way, if you come out at it from a pagan viewpoint and so on. But there he is. Such a massive comfort, as Chris Wright says, when you look at verse 3, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, etc., in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. He says, think of that word, there.
the Lord came to him in Babylon. He's the present God who is with his servant even beyond Israel. He is there. That's what the Lord's people always need to know. When we were living in Louisville back in the 1970s, last century, there was the Louisville Mass Transit Service. And at one point had these huge signs on the side of their buses. There was one big word on it. It was the word ubiquitous. UBIQUITOUS. And it was divided up into syllables, like in a dictionary with all the dictionary markings on it, but huge on the side of the bus. Ubiquitous. We are ubiquitous. Means they're everywhere. No matter where you need to go, Louisville Mass Transit can take you there. No matter where you need to get from, they're there to take you away from that. They are ubiquitous. Well, the text is saying Yahweh is ubiquitous. He's there where his people are, wherever they are. He is there. And of course, you know that. You can make the same point, can't you, from Psalm 139, you know, verses 7 to 10. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me fast. It's that even there that kind of sums up, I think, the thrust of the present God that is here in Ezekiel 1. Even there, that's the stubborn presence of God, isn't it? Yeah, I don't know what your particular Babylon might be just now. Might be terminal illness. You might be learning how to spell hospice. Even there, your hand will lead me. It might be the confusion and the mess and the chaos coming out of a divorce. Even there, your right hand will hold me fast. It might be the death of a spouse recently, or perhaps of a child. And again, it's the stubbornness of the presence of God. Even there, your hand will lead me. He is a present God. God's unforgettable word is there. So the text is just the introduction to the speaker. But what a speaker. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you have told us not to covet, but there is a sense in which we do covet, because we covet you, because there is no God so alluring, there is no God so attractive, there is no God so fascinating, there is no God so satisfying as you are. So we pray, oh Lord, that our souls may thirst for you and our flesh may faint for you. In Jesus' name, amen.